But I'm thankful your heart missing, and it is a blessed time whenever we get together for worship. We welcome those who are joining us by way of the internet. And before we go into the message this evening, I try to deal with those verses that Joe just read to us. Let's ask God's blessing upon the service this evening. Lord, we do consider it a blessed privilege to meet together in the name of our Savior. Oh, how blessed we are in the Lord Jesus. In fact, we're blessed with every spiritual blessing in our Savior. And we thank you for our standing in Him. We're thankful for the grace that you gave us in our great surety, even before you made the world. Lord, you've been so good to us. You made us the object of your choice. You ordained us unto everlasting life. You sent your Son to redeem us. And indeed, He settled the issue of our redemption and reconciliation by His substitutionary sacrifice upon the cross of Calvary. And He who laid down His life for us, He took it up again. And He ever lives to represent us and to intercede for us. We're so blessed to have a great high priest, one who is our mediator, Lord, between us and thyself. We thank you for the work of the Spirit of grace, who has been pleased to cross our paths with the gospel, and then to give us life, that we might be repentant of our awful condition of unrighteousness. And Lord, the Spirit of God has taught us to turn from our empty religious dead works and to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, by your grace, we rest in the Savior for our acceptance, for our righteousness before you. And we're so grateful that we're justified by your grace. We're justified by the bloody death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we ask for those who were mentioned before that you would minister to them physically, Lord, if they would be pleasing to you. Indeed, bless them spiritually. Bless them with encouragement in the gospel. And Lord, may we remember that though the body may be sick and even grow feeble, yet in the Lord Jesus we're made totally whole. We have a great physician who has saved us, and in Him we're made the righteousness of God through His sacrifice upon the cross of Calvary. Bless those who are watching this evening, and Lord, minister to each of them, even as we ask that you would minister to each of us, especially from the scripture that we're going to look at this evening. And Lord, may you take away from us any thought that would distract us from worship, that would interfere with our study of the Word of God. be it a thought or of happiness and joy, or even sorrow and grief, whatever it might be, Lord, would you prevent those things from creeping into our minds, as we all know that they can do, and keep us focused upon our Redeemer, upon the grace of God, upon the reason that we meet together tonight, which is public worship, the most vital aspect of a believer's life. Bless those of our congregation who still feel uneasy about coming out in this unusual climate in which we find ourselves in this COVID-19, and we miss those who haven't felt comfortable in coming back. We ask that you would bless them and speak to them, and we're so thankful that for those of us who have been coming, lo, these several months, Lord, you've been pleased to keep us safe, and you've kept us all well, and we thank you. We do believe that you govern all things and all the germs and the viruses of this world are directed, Lord, by you and under your sovereign dominion, and for purposes known to you, you've been pleased to keep our congregation well, and so we're very grateful. We don't take for granted the good health that we enjoy, and we pray that you'll continue to provide for us and do for us according to your will. And we bow to you in all things. We recognize that thou art the God of predestination, and you're the God of providence, and indeed you're the God of grace. And so as such, we bow before you, we humble ourselves, O God, before your mighty throne, and we worship you through the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We ask all of these things in his name and for his sake. Amen. Well, we're getting into the fourth chapter of the book of Genesis. I must say that last week, at the end of the message, I feel like I kind of pushed in something that I should have dealt with more extensively there in the third chapter. And I want to do a little more justice to it here, even at the beginning of this message. And that is, and you'll remember, those of you who were here last Wednesday evening, we dealt with, right at the end, I mentioned to you that the Savior in Genesis, the third chapter, he's shown to be the prophet and the priest and the king. And I'd like to kind of enlarge upon that, if I may, because I dealt with that in too hasty a way, and I ask your forgiveness for that, and the Lord's forgiveness, because we must never be so brief in remembering that our Lord Jesus is indeed the prophet of whom Moses spoke in Deuteronomy chapter 15. And he said, God's going to raise up a prophet for you according to me, one like unto me. And he says, in him ye shall hear. You'll remember when our Lord Jesus was baptized that the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And then he said, hear ye him. God speaks to us through his Son. He is God's spokesman. And of course, that's what in the Old Testament a prophet was. He was a spokesman for God. And God has spoken. God has made himself known to us, and he's done through done that through His Son, the Lord Jesus. And we see that in Genesis chapter 3, because every expression of God, every word that God spoke in Genesis chapter 3, and really throughout all the Bible, it's the Son of God who's speaking, because as we've said so many times, God deals with us and He speaks to us, and we deal with God and we speak with God through the mediator. And there is but one mediator, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. So we see Him as the prophet when He speaks to Adam. And He says to the man, He said, "Where are you?" It's the Lord Jesus speaking, and He speaks to Adam to bring Adam to the realization that he's lost, he's in a mess. And it's the Word of God, it's that one who is the very prophet of God to Adam, who speaks to him and stirs him and makes him know and realize the awful situation in which he found himself. He was in a situation of lostness. He was in a situation of being without grace. He was in a situation of being without the righteousness that God created in him. And therefore he had no righteousness at all. It is our Lord Jesus as that prophet of God who speaks there in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And he refers to himself as being that seed of the woman. And he foretells that, and he foretells that, because we know in the Old Testament a prophet was one who foretold things that would come to pass, and then a prophet also, he foretold things that would come to pass. That is, he preached the Word of God. And our Lord Jesus in Genesis chapter 3, he is seen as a preacher. And all the grace that fell from his lips. And as our father Adam and as our mother, the woman later to be named Eve, the mother of all living, the name that Adam would give her, as they stood there trembling before the presence of God, our Lord Jesus had words of mercy for them. He spoke to them of grace. He spoke to them of substitution. He spoke to them of forgiveness, that is, through His sacrifice. So He is Himself in chapter 3, the prophet of God. And then, of course, He is the priest of God. Because we see Him right toward the end of the chapter. In fact, in verse 21 of chapter 3, we see Him as the priest of God. He is offering to God the offering that God demanded for sin. The Lord had already said that to Adam, "In the day ye eat thereof, you'll surely die." And now here's the priest of God. Here's our Lord Jesus ministering to God on the behalf of Adam and Eve and offering a sacrifice, offering an offering unto God. He is the true high priest who deals with God on their behalf, even as He did for us at the cross of Calvary. He was our high priest who offered to God the sacrifice that put away our sins, and He Himself was the sacrifice. He is the priest. And then we see Him in the third chapter of Genesis also as the king. He is the king who has dominion over all things. Therefore, He speaks a curse to the serpent. All the animals belong to Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. Everything was under His rule, even as everything's under His rule now. All things were under His government then. All things are under His government now. And so He pronounces a curse upon the serpent, and then He pronounces a curse upon the earth. And as we have seen, as Joe read this passage of Scripture and did a very good job reading, as he always does, and I appreciate it, we see here that he pronounces a curse upon Cain. And I noted to you that there was no curse pronounced upon Adam, no curse pronounced upon the woman, but there is a curse pronounced upon this man Cain. Here's the king. Who can curse but the king? It is in his up to him, I should say. It is up to him whether he blesses or whether he curses. And he pronounces a curse upon Cain, and he pronounces blessings upon Abel. This is our Lord Jesus, who is the king, who deals in vengeance with the serpent, with Satan, and who with great authority, he states to the serpent, your head's going to be crushed. There's going to be a gaping hole in your head. The king says that. So we behold our Savior in his threefold offices of prophet and priest and king. And then we get into chapter 4. Now, as we get into chapter 4, we need to remember that when Adam and Eve were in the garden, there were no children born to them. Had there been children born to them before Adam fell, then those children would have been without sin. So that couldn't be. And so God prohibited them, God prevented them from having any children while they were in the state of innocence. And now that they're outside of the garden, outside of paradise, the scripture says, and Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived. And she bare Cain. His name means possession. She is saying, I have possessed a man. I have gotten a man. I've gotten a man from the Lord. Now, understand this. We don't know that this man Cain, we don't know that he was the first child born to Adam and Eve. They could have had daughters. And it very, very well may be that she's saying this. She bare Cain. She said, I have finally gotten a man. Maybe that's what she's saying. I've had daughters born to me. And no offense to you ladies, but in the Bible, very, very few times is there any mention of females being born. Because the emphasis is on the males. But we do know the very first man-child born to Adam and Eve was this man, Cain. His name means, as I've already indicated, possessed or acquired. I've acquired a man. And maybe she's even saying more than that. I have gotten a man, the God-man. It may be that she's saying, I got the Messiah. The Messiah's here. She's still thinking about the word of promise given to her and to Adam in the garden concerning the seed of the woman. And I'll tell you this, Eve, like Adam, Eve was a woman of faith. She believed God. She believed God. The seed of the woman was coming. And so she finally has a boy. And she says in her mind and in her heart, I've gotten a man, the God man. I've gotten Messiah. And she's so excited about it. Now, we don't know that the next one born into the family was Abel. We have no way of knowing that. There may have been other daughters that were born. But then in time, then she had another boy, and his name was Abel. And Abel's name really means breath or vanity, which is a good name for all mankind. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity, said the preacher. And it may be that Eve, thinking that she has given birth to the Messiah, it may be that she's so focused on him, thinking there is that promised one right there, then the next son born to her, she said, he's just vanity. He's nothing like this first one. I have acquired the God-man. And then Abel is just, he's called breath or vanity. Vanity. Because she is focused so much upon the God-man. And it would be wonderful for each of us if we were so focused on the Lord Jesus that everything and everybody else was really, in comparison, just vanity. That's all. And there will come a day when that will be so. And the Lord takes us to glory. And we shall find in our Savior everything that thrills our souls. And we'll leave all of vanity back here on the earth. Now, that which I want to stress to you in this message tonight, and here's the title of the message, Two Men, Two Offerings. Because as we read through this, as Joe read through this a bit ago, did you notice how you cannot separate the man from the offering? It's like they're fused together. There is no separation. There's no separation of Cain and his offering. And there's no separation between Abel and his offering. Well, what was Cain's offering? He offered the fruit of the ground. Now, we know Cain was a farmer. He was a farmer. Whereas Abel, he was a shepherd. Well, the farmer's going to bring that which he has produced. We don't know what Cain brought. We don't know what his offering was. Tomatoes, watermelon, maybe it was olives. Because olive trees be plentiful in that part of the world. We don't know exactly what he brought, but he brought of the labors of his own hands. And I read one man today and he said, most likely, Cain brought vegetables that were rotted and bruised and cut and things of that nature, and that's why God rejected him. And of course, that's far-fetched. That isn't the idea at all. I'm persuaded Cain brought the best he grew, but his offering to God had no blood. There was no death. There was no remembrance of the justice of God and no satisfaction to the justice of God. Whereas Abel's offering was a reminder of death. That's what God said in the day ye eat thereof, you'll surely die. And Abel brings the firstling of his flock. And he kills them and puts them on the altar. Now, you need to be careful if you buy Bible storybooks for your children. You need to be very careful, or for your grandchildren. With this congregation here tonight, most of us for our grandchildren, for your children. But you look, those Bible storybooks, first of all, they have pictures of Jesus. Most all of them. That's a violation of Exodus chapter 20. Thou shalt not make an image of anything in heaven or on earth. Where's the Lord Jesus? He's in heaven. Don't make an image of him. Nobody knows what he looks like. And you know, we have been so affected by that. That when we talk about the Lord Jesus, there are lots of times when those pictures that are fictitious and really which are idolatrous, they come to our minds. That's how powerful those images are. And yet the Bible says stay away from those things. The secretary I had up in Michigan, she gave me one time a picture, and it just, it, there's no, there, it, I should say a picture frame, and then a blank piece of paper, and then the verse out of 1 Peter chapter 1, whom, having not seen, we love. We haven't seen Him. We don't know what He looks like. But we love Him because we've seen Him in the Scriptures. But to go take that to this passage of Scripture, if you look in the children's storybook Bibles, it starts off with Adam and Eve hiding. They're kind of partially hidden behind some bushes, and then you see a snake going up an apple tree or something. Then he's holding out an apple to Eve. We don't know it was an apple, whatever it was. And then a little bit later, you get over into chapter 4 of Genesis, and you see Adam and Eve, and you see two little boys, Cain and Abel, and you see them bringing their offerings to God. Little boys didn't bring offerings to God. What's a little boy doing with an offering? No, Adam offered offerings for those boys when they were small, even as he offered for his daughters. You know who offered offerings? The head of the household. So what we have here, we have Cain and Abel grown up. Say, well, where'd Cain get his wife? Well, he had to marry his sister. That's not hard to answer. And Abel had to marry his sister. The Jews say that Cain had a twin sister. He married her, and Abel had a twin sister, and he married her. But I remind you, back then, the gene pool was not so distorted and infected and weakened as it has been through 6,000 years now. But these are not little boys. These are not little boys. These are men. And we must not think that the only people who were alive then were Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel. There are many more people alive. Did you notice this? Look at verse 15. Chapter 4, and the Lord said unto Cain, therefore whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. Who's the any? Who's the any? If there's only Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel, who's the any? You know, there are writers who say by the time we get to the end of chapter 4, Adam and Eve had at least 32,000 descendants. You see, back then, unless there was some kind of protection taken, which there wasn't, Adam and Eve would have had a child every year. Every year. And you can do the math on this. It multiply really quick. So they were pretty much surrounded by sons and daughters and grandsons and granddaughters and great-grandsons and great-granddaughters, and on it goes. So there are, especially by the time we get to the end of chapter 4, where at 130 years of age, Adam has Seth. Well, they got a whole lot more kids besides just Seth. So here's Adam and Eve, and here's Cain and Abel. Cain with his family, his wife, Abel with his wife. And they go to a specific location to worship. If you'll back up to verse 24 of chapter 3. So God drove out the man, and I dealt with this last week, he dwelt, he tabernacled, at the east of the Garden of Eden, cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. This was where men met God. It's where they went to worship God. Right there between the cherubim. And it's just like if you go over to the book of Exodus. God said, I'll meet with you between the cherubim. After all, between the cherubim in the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle, that's where the Shekinah glory came out. Or literally a tongue of fire. And here's a tongue of fire. It's set forth as being a flaming sword between the cherubim. And most likely, that's where they went to worship. They had a specific location to worship, and also they had a specific day to go and worship. Notice in verse 3, in the process of time. In my Bible, if you go over in the middle of it, it says Hebrew, at the end of days. Does your Bible have that? At the end of days. Which most people think that means at the end of the week. They had a specific location where they can meet God and worship God, and they met on a specific day. Now, the Sabbath had not been instituted yet. But there was a day when people went to worship God. And Adam and Eve would have instructed both Cain and Abel and all the rest of their kids, all the daughters, and then all the sons born after Abel. They would have instructed them, this is where you come to meet with God. This is how you worship God, by means of an animal that is innocent of all transgressions against God, and you kill it, and you shed the blood, and you put the carcass up on the altar, and then God will indicate His satisfaction with that animal by that flaming sword of fire coming down and devouring the sacrifice. So they came to worship God. Here comes Cain with his wife, maybe kids, and Abel with his wife and maybe kids too. So we see in verse 3, in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought her the fruit of the ground, an offering. Now remember, don't separate Cain from his offering. You can't separate them because he thinks this is how I'm going to be accepted. And in the next verse, verse 4, and Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. One writer said the fattest of his flock. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering, he had not respect. God showed that He accepted Abel's offering, and God indicated He did not accept Cain's offering. Well, how did He show that He did not accept Cain's offering? No fire devoured the vegetables that He brought, or whatever it was that He brought. Whereas fire came and devoured that which Abel brought. There are a multitude of other passages of Scripture. That's how God showed that He had respect to an offering. When the tabernacle was dedicated, fire came down. That was the Shekinah glory and devoured the sacrifice. When the temple was dedicated, with David, with his sacrifice, with Solomon and his sacrifice, throughout the Bible, it's indicated fire. Fire came down from God and devoured the sacrifice. And this is Abel. He takes his firstling of his flock, and every time he went to worship, this is what he did, and God accepted it because his sacrifice pointed to Christ. His sacrifice indicated that Abel knew he was a sinful man. It indicated that Abel believed he deserved to die. And it indicated that Abel believed the way to approach God was that way that God Himself illustrated to his father and to his mother, as recorded back in chapter 3. And Abel and his wife, and if they had children, that's how they worshiped God. And Abel told his family, "Now listen, let me tell you why I'm bringing this lamb. It's because we're sinners. And sin deserves death, and God said the wages of sin is death. So we're bringing this animal. Oh God, forgive us. Forgive us. And we offer this lamb to you, the firstling of the flock, best I got. We offer it to you. And we do so believing one of these days, your lamb's coming. Your son's coming. And he's going to give his life a ransom for us. Lord, receive the offering and forgive us." And they were accepted. And Cain brings his offering. You can't separate him and his offering either. What he brought's the works of his hands. And here's the thing of it. God wouldn't have anything to do with it. Now, I suppose that Cain was very sincere. And he was very serious. And I think he brought the best. But he brought it from an earth that God Himself had cursed. And God wouldn't have anything to do with it. Now, what do we see in this? We see that God is illustrating even more emphatically that which is kind of typified in the third chapter. Because Cain's offering pictures salvation by works. And that was indicated in the third chapter when Adam and Eve realized their souls were naked and they made fig leaf aprons. They had to do something to make themselves right with God. And this is what they did. And God said, "No, that's not going to do." And then God illustrated what needed to be done. An animal had to be killed, innocent of any violation against God. And blood had to be shed. There had to be death. And then as a result of death, Adam and Eve, they were clothed. And now it's broadened so that here in Genesis chapter 4, this is of great importance. Because here we see the very basics of the two ideas of salvation. And make no mistake about it, there are only two. Grace and works. That's the only two. You say, "Well, there are a lot of different beliefs out here among churches, but boil them all down. It's grace and works. Grace and works. Abel, he pictures salvation by grace with his offering. It's salvation by substitution. It's salvation by a sin offering. And, of course, his brother Cain, his pictures salvation by works. God wouldn't have anything to do with that. And, verse 5, Cain got mad. See, they all went to church that day, as it were. And Abel and his family, they're accepted. Cain and his family, they're rejected. And he's mad. His countenance fell. Because God wouldn't regard his offering. God wouldn't look at it. Now, who's he mad at? We say he's mad at Abel. He's really mad at God. That's who he's mad at. But he can't get to God, but he can get to Abel. And so in verse 6, the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you wroth? Why are you upset? Why is your countenance fallen? Why are you so mad? If you do well, shalt thou not be accepted? If you bring me, like Abel did, if you bring me a lamb, and you do it by faith," that's what Hebrews 11 says, "by faith, by faith looking ahead to the Lamb who's going to come, you'll be accepted. Because your acceptance is so vitally tied to the offering." I'm telling you, you can't separate the men from the offering. And he says, "If thou doest not well, well, sin's imputed to you. Sin lies at your door. You're to blame. It's your fault. And unto thee, unto you, shall Abel's desire still be, because you're the older son. And thou shalt rule over him." And that's the way it was, because Cain was the firstborn son. And God says, "Listen, nothing's going to change about those things, the status in the family." And so in verse 8, Cain talked with Abel, his brother. It came to pass, he said, "Let's go out in the field and talk." And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and he killed him. Here's Abel, the very first martyr. And here's Cain, the very first persecutor of God's people. Now, what we have back in the third chapter is the origin of sin. Right? That's what we've got in the third chapter, is the origin of sin. Now, here in the fourth chapter, we see the result of sin. We see what sin leads to. A horrible, horrible sin. You say, "Well, yeah, murder." No! That's not the most horrible sin. The most horrible sin that's obvious in the fourth chapter is not Cain murdering Abel. The most horrible sin seen in chapter 4 is that Cain believes salvation by works. That's just defying God. That's utter unbelief. That's what that is. That's worse than murder. Man can be a murderer and be saved. David was a murderer. But you can't be an unbeliever and be saved. This is the greater of Cain's sins. The blood of Abel was shed. Read on, verse 9. "And the Lord said unto Cain..." Now, let me tell you this. Between verse 8 and verse number 9, there's an interval. In fact, the Jews in the Hebrew, it says there is some kind of interval or a pause in time. Well, what is that interval? Well, it goes to the next day, of the next time of worship. So, if he killed him on the day that they worshiped, then a week goes by. Because what you need to understand is in verse number 9, "And the Lord said unto Cain..." You know where Cain is? He's right back at the altar. He's right back in church, so to speak. And the reason I know that is because if you look back at verse number, look ahead at chapter 4, verse 16,
And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. You see, here's Cain. This is how dedicated he was. The next time that he has an opportunity to go and worship, he's right back at it. He's doing the same thing. We say, didn't he learn anything? No. Because the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Neither indeed can he, because they're foreign to him. They're strange to him. He can't discern it. And he's right back in his sincerity with his vegetables, with his grapes, with his olives, with his honey, or whatever it was that he brought. He's right back at it again. And when he comes to worship, the Lord says, "Where's Abel, your brother? He's with you last Sunday." And we know the Lord doesn't ask a question because he needs an answer. This is to bring something out of Cain. And he said, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Yes, you are. And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground." We read in the New Testament, the blood of Christ Jesus speaks better things than the blood of Abel. You want Abel's blood spoke? Vengeance! That's what Abel's blood cried out for. Vengeance! Don't you remember reading in Revelation chapter 6, those who are under the altar, who had been martyred for the cause of Christ Jesus, for the Word of God, whose blood had been shed. They said, "How long, O Lord, how long before you bring these people to judgment?" Abel's blood cried out for vengeance. But I'll tell you, Christ's blood cried out for forgiveness. Forgive them, Father! Forgive them! Accept them! Receive them! Cries out better things than the blood of Abel. In verse 11, "Now thou art cursed." You're cursed from the earth, "which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. And when you till the ground, it's not going to yield unto thee her strength." I'm going to ruin your farm. That's what God says. You're a fugitive and a vagabond for the rest of your days. A fugitive from justice. And a vagabond, a wanderer. Verse 13, "Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear." He's miserable, but he doesn't ask for forgiveness. He doesn't ask for mercy. He's still there where the fire is, between the cherubim, presenting to God the best that his hands can produce. He's still up the false religion. And he doesn't say, "Oh God, forgive me, let me go get a lamb." No. He doesn't do that. Because he's hard-hearted. He's a rebel. He despises God's way of salvation. He says in verse 14, "Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth. From thy face I shall be hid." Oh my. Hidden from God's face. Man's got no hope in it. He's hidden from the face of God. "I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. And it shall come to pass that everyone finds me is going to try to kill me." The Lord said to him, "Well, whoever whoever kills you or tries to kill you, vengeance going to be taken on him sevenfold. And God put a mark on him. God said, I'll get him. Maybe they had some policemen or lawmen in those days. I don't know. But God told him, said, you leave him alone. I'll get him. Let me tell you something. God will get and exercise judgment on every man who dares to bring to God the best that he can do, thinking that God will accept him. That God's going, it's going to be bad for you. I'm telling you, it's going to be bad for you. There's just no way you're going to get by with that. And so Cain left. Verse 16, Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. He left the place of worship. And he dwelt in the land of Nod, a land of wandering, no rest for the wicked. And then his wife had a child. She conceived, and maybe she had already conceived and had daughters, don't know, but now she has Enoch, not Enoch, who walked with God. This is another Enoch. And then they had more children, and those children had children, and it goes on down till we get down to verse 25, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son and called his name Seth. Now, at this time, Adam's 130 years old. You surely don't think that Adam only knew his wife three times, with Cain, with Abel, and with Seth. No. You see, the Bible does not record all the things that happen in the history of the world. That's not the purpose of the Bible. The Bible records those things pertinent to redemption. That's what the Bible's interested in. Those things that have to do with the Savior. Those things that have to do with vital, critical issues like salvation. Therefore, we have half a chapter devoted to two men and their two offerings, which this is the basic right here. One believes salvation by substitution, satisfaction, and grace. And the other one believes salvation by works. Well, in verse 25, Adam knew his wife again. She bare a son, called his name Seth. For God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. And then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. That is, men began to meet together in unity of worship. They began to call upon the name of the Lord. Such a vital chapter. Two men, two offerings. And here we are this evening. And there you are, those of you who are watching by way of the internet. And what is your offering? What is it you're looking to? The blood of the Lamb of God? Or the best that your hands can produce? That's a really good question. Really good question. Well, let's close in prayer. Our Lord, we thank you for the very, very clear instruction of this chapter, and I hope I've made it clear that all men who seek to draw near to God, who seek to worship God, will do so by one of two ways. one way is successful. The other way is an insult to God and therefore unsuccessful always. The way of success is a way of grace. The way of success is the way of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The way of success is by blood redemption. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. But the way of the unbeliever, the way of the fugitive, the way of the vagabond, the way of rejection is the way of works. It is the foolishness of thinking that there is something we can do by our own efforts to appease the justice of God. What an insult to the Christ of Calvary. Lord, bring all of us, me, everybody here, everybody who's watching, everybody who will ever listen to this CD or watch this DVD, bring us all to Christ Jesus to see that Him and His sacrifice only, that's the way of acceptance. May it be so, Lord, for Your glory and for our everlasting good, for Jesus' sake. Amen.